this word can transform us, even in trying times. I was just mentioning beforehand, while we were taking prayer requests, that there was somebody today that passed away. It was the daughter of some people that felt very deeply about this. Of course, all of us would. And it's tough to be able to listen to a woman and see the shoulders shaking of a grown man crying. And you just know that God can be near even in these times. So we're going to study now at a time where even Christ was weeping for Jerusalem. Before he was weeping, though, he was speaking very pointedly, very straightly. I don't think he was crying the entire time he was speaking in Matthew 24. Rather, he was sharing from the conviction and love and passion that he had for truth. In fact, what was in him was the spirit of truth, and he was interacting with a group of people that knew nothing about truth. They knew the very shallow depths of what was right, but the spirit of truth was not in them. They did not have the personal interaction with the Comforter. They did not know God the Father. They were idolatrous. They turned from God the Father and slew his Son. We know that Jesus has already been telling several parables in the previous chapters about the nation of Israel, and we're going to continue on in those parables, but what Christ is doing here is he is saying the 8 woes to the lawyers and the scribes and the elders. And he's making it clear that through all those years, 3.5 now, of perfect ministry, not corrupted by a single sin, never turning away from God, the Father's will, his Father, he is now able to speak to them very plainly about the critical points of character transformation and what matters in regard to some of the things that they have done as traditions compared to what they should be doing. And we're going to learn a little bit about that. So I'm going to turn now in the Bible to Matthew 23, and we're going to be able to see a little bit more here in regard to what is being spoken of by Jesus Christ. Then, after a parable, it says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. And he said, The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat." So the Moses' seat is where Moses should be. Moses was commanded by God to reveal to the children of Israel what it was that God wanted them to know. And Moses was the tool whereby God used his servant to be able to relay those messages, whether it be laws or standards, diet, dress, all those sorts of things. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they've pushed Moses out of his seat, you know, the seat of judgment, and they've placed themselves there. And I know that it can be very easy to tell others what they're doing wrong. In fact, I have people very close to me that I love very deeply. I know they're doing wrong, but I also know that I am not the Holy Ghost. And so sometimes the Pharisees, the scribes, will be telling people very, very pointedly and dutifully what it is they're doing wrong, whereas they're not thinking about mercy and judgment and love and those kind of things. You know, there is a time for every season. Sometimes you are to rebuke an elder before others that others also may fear. I get that. It's in Timothy. You can see it for yourself. But there are times where you can overlook the sins of those that are in grave, grave sin. For example, Jesus was saying that the tax collectors and the harlots will go in before the children of Israel. And Jesus was able to minister to them without pointing out all their faults right away. He was telling parables. He was talking about his Father's love. He was guiding them. He was putting his arm around them. He was touching the lepers. He didn't just say, "You're condemned. Look at how awful you are." And so what we're seeing here is that Pharisees and scribes can many times be in the midst of those that believe, and they can lead people away from God rather than closer to him. I heard it said one time in Mark chapter 2 where it says that those that were carrying, the 4 men that were carrying that man upon the bed, they couldn't get close to Christ because of the press. There was too many people that were trying to get in. And the preacher said, you know, too often when we try to get to church and we want to know who God is, we can't see him there because of the press, because of the people. There's too many of them in our way and they just distract us from the truth. And so as a result, people are lost. Well, that's what the scribes and the Pharisees are here doing. They're taking up the law unto themselves. They're establishing the rules, the guides, the judgments, all those things that are in their own mind, which in a sense could be good if you use them correctly. But in this case, Christ is rebuking them. So notice as we continue on, as we learn a little bit more, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit where Moses should be. God and his word should be the one that establishes judgment and justice in most of these situations, but the scribes and the Pharisees weren't allowing Moses to do so. They were their own law now. And therefore, whatsoever they bid you, whatever they say, yeah, good stuff, do it, yes, right on. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you, observe, do those things. That observe and do, but do not ye after their works, because they say what's good, but they don't do what's good. They're hypocrites, they're wrong, they're contrary, and the Spirit of Truth in Christ is pointing that out. It says in verse 4, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be bore, that would be on others, of course, and lay them on men's shoulders. And so it's almost like they're trying to cause them to bear things heavier than they should, whether it be the weights of responsibility, the weight of guilt, the weight of shame, all those things that are brought upon the shoulders of those who may not be up to the standard that you are, but, and you're just making it very difficult for others, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So, I mean, I guess we can go back and forth and just say, have you ever met one of these people? They will tell you shame, and they will say, oh, you smell this way, or you look that way, or you're dressing like this, or did you really eat that? Or those kind of things make you feel not very loving, not very accepted. Well, we're not in a world that everybody needs to be loved and accepted, because sometimes we need to rebuke them to their face. I get that. But too much of the time, we are not loving enough to die for somebody. We're not willing to surrender ourselves for them. We're just wanting to correct them because we know what's right. And many times that can push somebody away from Christ so fast that they end up going the wrong direction, and the sin lies at our door, you see? So I think what we need to do is really look in the mirror. Understand, God, what do you see for me? I want to look in the law of love, and I want to see my image reflected as it talks about in James chapter 1, and I want to be able to know, where do I need to grow? Be more kind, be more loving, be more merciful? Because I've turned a few people away, and now they're upset with me, they're upset with them, they're upset with you, and it's just not working. So if you can see that in your own life, please, by the mercy of God, face that in yourself. And I think we can all see that Christ here is being very open and plain as we continue to read. Notice what it says. In verse 5, all their works they do to be seen of men. So really, it's not about the glory of God, it's about their own glory. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. So like, what is this broad their phylacteries? I'm going to look at that real quick with these two references, Deuteronomy 6 verse 8 and 11, 18. God said through Moses, thou shalt bind them, which are the laws, for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. It doesn't say they shall be frontlets between thine eyes. They shall be frontlets, or rather as frontlets between thine eyes. Therefore shall you lay up these words in your heart, kind of like what it's saying them here, these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. So they're supposed to be symbolic. It's a reference here. This is a comparison. They're as frontlets. They're not to be frontlets. There's a real difference there. But you can see that, especially if you read a really incredible book that if you haven't read recently, you ought to pick it up and read it again, or for the first time. It's called The Desire of Ages. And in this chapter, Matthew 23, the author, Sister White, is explaining that they would actually put the law of God, some portion written out, rolled up, and put into a little tiny box that they would strap to their foreheads so that the law was actually there on their foreheads, between their eyes. And they would wrap these things around their hands so that they had the seal of God on their hand and on their foreheads. But really, that was a show so that people were like, wow, look at that. That person really must love God. I mean, they're making a kind of a spectacle of themselves for the Lord. Well, yes, but obviously with the context here, we're seeing much more of an outward show for the sake of men glorifying them, rather than they being a reflector of God's glory. So, of course, we need to understand that this is not always what God is asking us to do, is wearing things on the outside rather than on the inside. Now, it says, they enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, why would they do that? Well, if you recall, in the end of Numbers 15, you will remember that there is a portion of the garment that was supposed to be blue. And it was the hem, the hedge, or the very rim of the garment. And like, for example, it would be right here around my sleeve, that would be blue. Why? Because that blue on the hem of my garment, not only would it be, visible for people to see, it would be symbolic of the fact that I have made a commitment to the God of heaven to keep his commandments, whereby I will not go whoring after the gods in the land. You can read that at the end of Numbers 15. We've talked about that already, where that woman, having been bleeding for 12 years, just wanted to touch the hem of Christ's garment, right? And when she touched it, she was healed. Why? Because that represented the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, if people know that from the book of Numbers, and they make broad the borders of their garments, then they want everybody to know that I am righteous, I am keeping the commandments of God, and here is proof, a very large border, not just that little one that, tells people, like, I'm humbly obedient to the God of heaven. No, I want people to see. I mean, this thing is that big around, you know? And so we know that they are doing things from show, not necessarily from their heart. And this is what Christ is addressing. They love the uppermost rooms of the feast. Now, this word room simply means seats. They want the uppermost seat at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue as well. So not only when people are eating together, whether it be the 7 yearly feasts of the Levitical system, which we know has been done away, and it is taken, rather the place of it has been replaced by the order of Melchizedek, which Christ is involved in. You can read that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 and onward. And the chief priests, they love the highest rooms or uppermost seats in the synagogue. So not only in church, but also in the festivities, they want to be the ones honored. And greetings in the markets, of course, people would come by and say, oh, Rabbi, please, give me your hand. And they would kiss it and whatever they would do to show them respect and honor. And they loved those things. But Jesus said, but be not ye called Rabbi. Now, what does this word Rabbi mean? My master, an official title of honor, a master or a rabbi. I understand that having been a pastor for many years and, I have been ordained, I've been led, etc. If you call me by my first name, I'm not going to rebuke you. There is counsel to call a pastor by pastor to keep him in his place, but it's not something I'm going to go and correct. I don't mind if I'm called by my first name or last name, whatever. Or, hey, brother, how's it going? I do care to be treated with respect as others do as well. I don't want to be called some name, but I don't care for the titles. And I think that's what Christ is addressing. He's saying, if you, and I've met people, by the way, I used to work at Loma Linda University at the School of Medicine. I was the media director. I would create lots of art, the videos, the graphics, the website. I did all sorts of things for them. And what was astounding to me in that area, not everybody, but many of the doctors, when you met them for the first time, they were sure that they knew, that you knew, that they were a doctor. If you said, hello, brother, I'm just going to randomly choose a name, Smith. Hello, Mr. Smith. Dr. Smith. And you, hello, Dr. Smith. And it was really evident and actually very repulsive to me. I'm not used to that kind of, demand that people respect you by your title. And so every time it would be done to me, I would just cringe inside. I would treat them nicely. But I would mark that as, wow, that person really has paid for their education and wants to make sure people know that they have paid for their education. And now they've got that title and they want everybody to know. Well, I'm telling you that Jesus was rebuking that. He says, no, this is not something we ought to do for ourselves. Now, if somebody goes and does it, in front of you, do you automatically say, well, no, you shouldn't be doing that. Jesus said in Matthew 23. Well, no, all of a sudden, because you're a stumbling block and you're going to cause somebody else to be frustrated beyond what is necessary. Now, but if you did really care for that person and you were willing to humble yourself and come to them and say, hey, listen, I noticed in a personal interaction, not in public, but You just come and say, hey, you know, I noticed that this happened, and this is how I understood it. You might consider that others may understand it this way. You know, you just say it nicely, say it very privately, say it very kindly and lovingly. They might receive you, and they might look in the mirror a little bit and say, you know what, I have been like this, and I need to pray about it and repent. You see, so there is a loving way to do things. Like, for example, you could say to somebody, when I look into your eyes, time stands still. And they're like, wow, you know, that's really nice for you to say. Or you can say, your face stops a clock. And they're like, wait a minute. It's the same thing. I mean, like, time stands still when I look at you, but it's said a different way and it really has a different connotation. So here, Jesus is now rebuking these situations because he needs to speak plainly. He knows that his time is up. He knew about Daniel chapter 9. He knew that in the midst of the week, the Lamb of God was going to be slain, and he knew that he was the Lamb of God. And so we can know that he was addressing these people in a very straight, powerful, raw way because he wanted them to know. Now, remember, it said he spoke to them and to the multitudes. This was actually to a group of people. This was not just to those people because he's already dealt with them personally and privately, you see. So Jesus was dealing with this. And also it does say that those that sin publicly, you're supposed to rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Anyways, we're not to be called rabbi because one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. So you can call each other brother, brother so-and-so, brother so-and-so, but if they correct you like it's doctor so or pastor so-and-so, then maybe you could pray about whether you should be the one that goes and speaks with them about this. You know, send them this text and just say, hey, just do it lovingly because you want to win a soul. You don't want to push one away. But then it says, call no man your father upon the earth because one is your father, which is in heaven. Now, I know that there are large numbers of people in this world that will call people father, their priest, etc. But it is wrong. It's somebody, you know, these people are not your father. I had a pastor one time call me his spiritual son and kind of putting his shoulders back saying, I'm his spiritual father. And it really bothered me. I thought, I wouldn't say it in public like it was said or to somebody other than myself, like, because he could have said it to me like, hey, this is how I feel. But it was more like a, you know, he was taking credit. And I don't like to do that. I think that we just have, there should be a balance between what we do say and what we don't. And, you know, there's only one father. I could say he mentored me, but he's not my spiritual father. I wouldn't claim him as my spiritual father. So he was trying to put himself there without really an agreement. And I just felt like I was kind of nonplussed by the comment. So even your pride and your statements, mine too, I'm not the only one that is, you know, not wrestling with this. We all wrestle with pride, but we can realize that we can, you know, go too far in our comments and in our thoughts and feelings. And just when we mess up, just please take it to the Lord. Look back on your life. Search deeply into your own mind, your own heart, and realize, what do I do this for? Why am I saying these things to others? What's my motive? Jesus is addressing motives here and characteristics, and he is speaking plainly to these folk. And I think, you know, we can do it too at the right time and in the right way. Jesus was willing to die for these people, and we should be as well. Call no man your father upon the earth. That means anybody here. But Jesus was talking about his father, which he knows is in heaven, because he said it many times. By the way, if you look up the word father and heaven, you're going to see that Matthew uses that phrase, that the father really is in heaven, lots of times. So neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Now, he just said that again, right? Be not called rabbi, which means master, because one is your master. Don't be called master, which is a different word here. It's a guide. See, like, I can be a teacher, sure, but I'm not the one that gives you the final word. Absolutely not. God is, and he sent his word to for all of us, including myself. So don't be called master, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, Jesus showed that to be true in John chapter 13, remember? Jesus, as the greatest, actually knelt down and washed the disciples' feet. It was astounding, even to Peter. And Peter says, whoa, you're not going to do this to me. Of course, you can read it for yourself in that chapter, John chapter 13. Well, it says in verse 12, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased." And really, Satan was the one that exalted himself first, and what he's trying to do in the hearts of everybody around him is to cause them also to exalt themselves, so they, like him, will be finally abased. We know that that happens ultimately at the end of the 1,000 years in the book of Revelation chapter 20. You can read it for yourself. "And he that shall humble himself, he shall be exalted." You know that song, it's taken from the book of James. "Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up," right? And so we know that we can humble ourselves by just recognizing that we are weak, we are frail, we don't have the power, we don't have the skill, we don't have the knowledge, we don't have lots of things that God does have, that he's given to his son as well. And so we're not the God that leads everything. In fact, we're just one of the humble servants. If we recognize ourselves as those humble servants, God lifts us up. So humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. I like that song, and that's one that we can remember. It says in verse 13, "But woe," you can count 8 of those woes here in Matthew chapter 13. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you are hypocrites." And of course, the root word of hypocrite is actor. If you wanted to do that study, you would just, you know, right-click, search for, or you could triple-click and look up this word here. An actor under an assumed character, a stage player, somebody who is a hypocrite. And that's what he's calling them. "You are just actors. Woe unto you, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." In other words, shutting it up means that they're not able to get to the kingdom of heaven themselves. Well, the kingdom of heaven is within you, right? That's what Jesus said here in the book of Matthew itself. Well, that kingdom of heaven is the spirit of the Father and or the Son. It's really the spirit of the Father through the Son, and therefore the spirit of his Son, which you can read in Galatians 4, verse 6. "But they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." Why? Because they neither go in yourselves, neither do you suffer them that are entering to go in. So these people are actually causing others to lose their salvation. And this is not something Christ was very happy about. He was uber upset, if I could use that phrase, because what's happening is souls are being lost because they are causing men not to be able to find the kingdom of heaven for themselves. They are a distraction away from the kingdom of heaven. I know people like this. Now, have I spoken to them? Yes. And will I be speaking to some that I know of now? Yes. And I know others that will be addressing them as well. And so, and I'm actually thinking of people in my head right now. So I get it that I don't have to address every person I know, but I should know if they will be addressed at some time and pray about that situation, that it happens at the right time, etc. Because hypocrites are going to cause a lot of people to be lost. Like, for example, the very first time you came into church, what would it have been like if somebody treated you very rudely and then went up and stood in front of the group and prayed or asked for the tithe and the offering or preached, perhaps? You would think, what a hypocrite. And that person, after they're done, they come and treat you poorly again. Would you want to go back to that church? Well, probably not. And so what's happening is the sin is lying at their door. You might have been really interested to know what was going on in the Bible that day, and they led you not to the kingdom of heaven. So we can understand that these things happen quite a bit. I know a lot of people are offended by the church members. They're not always offended by God, though sometimes they are, but because of their misunderstanding. But many times church members will cause others to lose their way. I don't want to be like that. And I don't believe you want to be either. So what we're doing is we're trying to ingrain these thoughts into our heads, knowing that God is calling us to not be like the scribes and Pharisees, but rather like himself. Here's another one. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you are hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayer." Okay, now, so what is this devouring widows' houses? If you recall, there was the phrase in Matthew chapter 5, I believe it is, where it says, you shouldn't say unto your family, Raca, R-A-C-A, Raca. And what that means is somebody who has some wealth, from their parents, right? They have the right to accept that wealth. It's theirs, And they should be able to use that and take care of their parents. Whereas if you say raka, then that means that that wealth would be given over to the church. Your parents wouldn't be taken care of, so you're not treating them well. And then you would then be somebody who would be honored by the church and perhaps given a good position because you've given so much to the church. Well, you're devouring houses of people that can't take care of themselves. A widow here, it's being described. And you're like praying in front of people as though you are righteous and holy, whereas you're not. Your motives are bad. Your actions are proving that what you are is carnal in your nature instead of spiritual. And so what's going on is these people are making a pretense with long prayers. Therefore, because of this, because of what they know and what they're doing, you, ye, plural, shall receive the greater damnation than somebody who doesn't know. And so these people, these Pharisees, you can't just be ignorant and be a Pharisee. This is somebody who has studied, who has gone through all the lectures, the classes, the courses. He's been with somebody who is a trainee, etc., or trainer. Same with the thing with the scribes. These are not people who are ignorant. And so these are well-educated people in the things of God. But they, and as a result, they shall receive the greater damnation. But they're not converted. Woe unto you, another one. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land, or you travel the sea and the land to make one proselyte, one person who will be converted to your religion. And this word proselyte means an arriver of a foreigner from a specific region, an acceder, a convert to Judaism, somebody who has been converted. So you will travel sea and land to make one person converted. And when he is made, when he's actually a converted person to your religion, it's not God's religion, you make him twice as much the child of hell than yourself. Wow. I mean, that's pretty straight language. Jesus is not speaking, talking or walking on eggshells here. He's speaking pointedly, plainly. And here it doesn't seem to me like he's crying. He cries later when he's talking about how he would love to bring the children under his wings as a hen covers her chicks with her wings. But here Christ is very, very straight. And it's causing people to fear the judgment that's coming upon them. You can read that, like I said earlier, in the book The Desire of Ages, a powerful chapter. And so it goes on here, woe unto you, blind guides. You remember he had said, they are the blind leading the blind. He's simply addressing that same concept, calling them guides, which would be those that lead people. You are blind. So here he's restating that they are the blind leading the blind. You say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing but. Whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? You see, the gold wouldn't even be there except that God had established the temple to be made. So they had confused those things because for them, personally, gold would be worth more. And they were seeing it upside down as a result. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, they say. But whosoever swears by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. You fools and blind, whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? You know, this is a very similar concept here, and you're going to read it in just a moment too. But the Father could be the one that makes the Son special, okay? So the greater of the two, the temple, compared to the gold being actually part of the temple and from the temple, then you could say that the Father and the Son are related. Well, same thing here. You have the altar, which is the one that provides the sacrifice, if you will. It's the one that actually takes the life of the sacrifice. Well, it's, you know, thereupon. And you have the gift, which is the lamb, which represents Jesus Christ. That's actually part of this service. And so it's the Father and the Son, if you will, the Father being the one that makes it important, the gift. You fools and blind, whether it is greater, is it the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, swears by it and by all things thereon. Same thing with the Father. If you swear by the Father, if you are, you know, one true God believer, then everything else comes from that altar, or comes from that Father, comes from that God. So when you swear by it, all things are counted as part of that. That's what I see. I know it's a little bit of a stretch, you'll have to forgive me, but when I was going through it, I saw, like, there's the greater and the special part. The greater and the special part. And I thought, well, they're both special, and that's why I related it to the Father and the Son. So I think that same concept can be understood by, in principle, there as well. But you're going to see in just a moment, Jesus was thinking about that. Whoso shall swear by the temple swears by it and by him that dwells therein, which of course is the Father. And then he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of heaven, the throne of God, and by him that sits thereon. So I feel like with this idea of the greater with that which is special was something that even led Christ to thinking about the Father and his Son. So we have the one that is swearing by the temple, the one that is swearing by the throne, or by heaven rather. So it seems to me that the Son, as you can read in the Bible, is very aware of the fact that he is the Son of God, like the stone that came forth from the mountain, or like the Eve that came forth from Adam. He was definitely part of the Father, if you will, not eternal generation, I understand that, but of the same substance, two separate beings. So no, verse 23. Woe unto you, here's another one, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you actors, you pay tithe, which is a good thing, but you're paying tithe of the things that are almost worth nothing, mint, anise, and cumin. Yet, even though you're faithful in those little tiny things, and it's really to bring attention to yourself, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, things like judgment and mercy and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So tithing is not wrong. You should be tithing. But you shouldn't leave the weightier matters of the law out, which is judgment, mercy, and faith, which come from a heart that has been transformed by the mercy and power of God. You blind guides. Again, they are blind people leading others. They are blind guides. So blind leading the blind. You strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Now, it's explained in the book, The Desire of Ages, that what they were doing is they were taking water and they were putting it through a sieve or some kind of, you know, cloth, whereby if there was even a gnat in it, it would be taken out. The reason being is they didn't want to eat anything unclean. Yet there's like the elephant in the room that everybody knows they've done wrong. Christ is calling it a camel. It's the camel in the room and everybody knows they can see that, but they're straining at this gnat. What a hypocrite. What, I mean, have you ever known somebody who ill-treats their family, ill-treats their neighbors, ill-treats their friends, their pastor, or somebody who they should be respecting and treating carefully and with love? Yet they go out to somebody who might have a nice car or a high position and, oh, brother, no, please. And they're very different to those people. I know a lot of men, a lot of husbands. I've been a pastor many years. And they will treat the pastor very kindly, very respectfully. Oh, if you need anything, you want to borrow my truck, you can take, you know, this, or you want whatever you need, you just let me know. And then you can hear them grouching and grimacing and gruffing at their family. That's not right. That is wrong. It's contrary to truth, contrary to the Spirit of Christ. And here we can see it plainly in Matthew chapter 23. So it's saying here in verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. So it's like, you know, my wife, you know, she's not the one that cleans the car when it's cleaned. I'm the one, or my kids are the one that cleans the car, right? And it's just, you know, we think that it's better that we would do it instead of my wife doing it. We can do that for her. And so there are times, though, where you don't have enough time to clean both the outside and the inside. You know the car's a mess, and so you spray on the outside real quick just to make it look like the inside is cleaner. You get driving down the road, and everybody can think, wow, that guy's got a nice, nice, clean car. Well, my wife has pointed out so many times that if I do that, or if my kids do that because we're in a hurry, she'll point out this verse. She'll say, you blind guides, you know, the cup on the outside is clean, but look at the mess inside this car. And we laugh about it all the time. But really, that's what happens in the hearts of men. sometimes they can make sure that they look so clean on the outside. They've got their tie, they've got their shirt ironed, they got the right pants on, they've got tithe, they've got offering, they can eat right and everything, but their heart is wretched and wicked. My uncle, for example, was a Seventh-day Adventist first elder in a church for many years. He was preaching, he was a runner, he was very diligent in health. I mean, if anything was contrary to health, oh no, he wouldn't eat it. He wouldn't do anything like that. He molested his daughter for 12 years while he was doing those things, and later she committed suicide, my cousin. And that's as a result of all the darkness that was going on in the home. And if he sees this, I don't mind. He needs to make things right. That's what I say. And so what happens is this whole situation is going on in such a way that people can be so dark inside, but they can look perfect on the outside. They look just right. And nobody knows. Somebody can tell something's wrong, but they can't really point at something. I know others like this. They're not quite as dark as that, what I just described, but it's a real thing. And Christ is addressing those people like that. So we need to be able to see that there's extortion and excess in their hearts. They are blind Pharisees. Cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. It's more important to have a clean outside than it is a clean inside. I saw a graphic, they're called memes these days. I saw a meme the other day where there's two very pleasant-looking, well-dressed Christians on this side. There is a young man who also looks very pleasant and Christian on this side, and they're both looking at the guy between the two, this couple and this one guy, and they're looking at him. He's got tattoos, he's got a long beard, he's got a big belly, and he looks a little dirty. He's reading the Bible, and you can see that they're both like, ew, looking at this guy, but he's the one with this little cloud thought going above his head that's saying, Jesus, please have mercy on me. And I really like that. I think that's beautiful. There are people that you don't think are right, but they might be more right than you are, because you might be judging them, whereas they're just trying to find God with all their heart. They don't know how. We're told that there are souls wistfully looking toward heaven, and we don't want to be a stumbling block for those people. Like, I mean, think about it. My people, let my people go. Let my people go out of Egypt, right? That my people, they were slaves for 430 years. They didn't know the law of God. They stunk. They were sunburnt. They were beaten down. They were frustrated and angry with the places that they were living as slaves. They didn't like the civil authorities. They knew that, you know, people were dying and being mistreated, and they were frustrated with 430 years, generations of anger and frustration. And God called them my people? That blows my mind. So anyways, it says here, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres. It looks really beautiful on the outside. It's been made pretty so people will look at it from the outside, which indeed appears beautiful. But they are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. You ever seen maggots on something like that? It's really ugly. I hate maggots. That's what's inside these kind of things. You've got these maggots that are eating the dead flesh of something. That's what's inside these hypocrites. These Pharisees, these are leaders in the church, friends. It says in verse 28, even so, when you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets as though you are honoring them, but you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous as though you're honoring them. And you say, oh, if we had been in the days of our fathers, when when the prophets and the righteous were alive, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets. Oh, no. But in all reality, during this very time when Christ is speaking, their hearts are becoming more hard, and they are plotting the death of the Son of God that is speaking to them with his own mouth. So they're making this up, like, oh no, you just for the sake of others around, I would never have been part of the children of Israel that went astray so many times. I never would have passed my children through the fire like they did. I never would have worshipped Baal like they did. Really? I mean, look around. I know many times I have failed God. And out of his mercy alone have I been brought back to where I was or kept from evil even greater than I had already done. And yes, I think influence around me, it would be very easy for me to go a different direction. Now, for 25 years, I've been a solid Christian. No, not always solid, but, you know, I've had my ups and downs. But for the most part, I've been going upward. I still could lose my soul. I know that. I mean, the inner characteristics of pride and lust or various things like that, these things are real. And we can all be affected by them. None of us is immune to this. And so let's just realize that God is merciful to us. These people were trying to kill Christ, and they're saying that they wouldn't be partakers of the blood of the prophets. They're hypocrites. They're actors. Wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets just by saying that you wouldn't do that. You're deceived. That's why you said that. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers. Go ahead. Do what it is that you're planning to do in your own hearts, and that will be the end of your fathers. The nation of Israel will have committed the unpardonable sin as a nation. They, of course, individually could come and turn, but as a nation, they will have forsaken the God of their fathers. You serpents! Now, the generation of vipers, this doesn't happen very much, but if you look up that phrase, it's only occurring several times. In fact, it's only 8 times. You can see it right here. And it is John the Seventh-day Adventist, or John the Baptist, who says it first to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But notice what he says. Generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's a hard question to ask. I mean, like what? It wasn't God? Well, then who was it? Well, exactly. That's what John is asking. God hasn't warned you to flee from the wrath to come. So who was it that did? It wasn't the Spirit of Truth. So what's going on here? And so you can just go through and realize that out of the abundance of the heart is when the mouth speaks, when they're generation of vipers. And so these people, the generation of vipers, I believe Jesus is referring to that phrase as those that have committed or are very near committing the unpardonable sin. Because he asked the question, how? How can you escape the damnation of hell? Well, Jesus knows how. Jesus knows that you accept the Son, the Spirit of Truth in your heart, and you also have the Word of God that is willing to walk with you, if you will. He's right there in front of them. Jesus knows how to escape the damnation of hell, but he's asking this question, how can you escape? You've rejected the Son of God. You've rejected the Spirit of Truth. You've rejected the words of the prophets. You don't even know who you are. You are righteous in your own standards. You are not justified before God. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them shall you kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from the city to city. Now notice what just happened here. Jesus is talking about how you have killed and you will. So he's talking about the history, but then he goes into prophecy here as actually relating to what they will do in their future. Notice as we read it again. I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify. So future tense. And some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come, future tense, all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. So right there in the church, you slew him. And so we know that the righteous blood from Abel, which they were responsible for, that, you know, because of course they're the children of the evil one, unto Zacharias the son of Berechias. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And I believe it was around this time here when Jesus is talking about the blood being shed of those that really represented God that he starts crying. Now that's just my summation. If you think he was crying through the whole thing, I can't prove you wrong, but it seems according to the section here and in the Desire of Ages that he starts weeping at this time. So I'm basing it off a little bit of understanding, but if I'm wrong, God will have mercy on me and I'll learn better in the future. But it seems as though he starts weeping. O Jerusalem, This, of course, is the city of his father, Jerusalem, he says twice. That doesn't mean there's two Jerusalems, just like when he was on the cross and he said, oh God, my God. That didn't mean there's two gods, one for the Father and one for the Holy Ghost. He was just emphasizing when he said Mary, Mary, or Martha, Martha, or Simon, Simon. There wasn't two Simons, Marthas, and Marys. It's just that Jesus was emphasizing here, Jerusalem. You that killed the prophets, you stoned them which were sent unto you. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. You didn't want to. You didn't want protection. You didn't want love. You didn't want the care that I was willing to give. And you can see that Jesus is weeping here, caring for those that are rejecting the truth. Why? Because they will be damned. He doesn't want that. He was sent to save those that are willing to turn from their sins. And so it just seems very clear to me here that the love that God has for his people is expressed through his son. And there's another interesting point here. I don't want to distract from the love and pathos that Christ has, but he does refer to himself in a female gender. Now what that means is, in a symbol, he refers to himself as a hen, one that would put her wings around her chicks. Well, some people will say, well, the word wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8 is female. You can just go to verse 1 and read it the whole time. Well, yeah, it is a word symbolizing, illustrating Christ. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24 and 30 said that Christ has been made unto us wisdom by God the Father. And so sure, in a parable in the Old Testament, wisdom is referred to as a female. Well, yes, it can refer to Christ because Christ himself, even in a symbol, referred to himself in the female gender. So let's not get confused about Proverbs chapter 8 only because it was in the female gender with the wisdom being her. That doesn't detract at all from the symbolism of the fact that Christ was brought forth from the Father as the only begotten Son of God. So just wanted to throw that in there as well. Anyways, it goes on there in verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Your house. It's not my Father's house anymore. Remember, Jesus had said previously, you have made my Father's house a house of, a den of thieves, right? Behold, now it's not my Father's house, it's your house. Your house is left unto you, not to my Father, it's left unto you, desolate. That means the Spirit of truth is no longer in that house. God's Spirit, God's presence, the Shekinah glory is no longer there. For I say unto you, you shall not see me from this point forward till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So in Matthew 21, Jesus has already gone into the temple. They've already said, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. But what's, I think, being said now is after the resurrection, when Christ has come now the second time, come to life the second time there, you know, as a human, this time a glorified human. It could be referring to there. I'm not sure exactly what Jesus had in mind, and perhaps you know better. So at the end, after we're done with prayer, you could mention that you think you know where Christ could be referring to this. But I'm sure this is a broad statement. It could be referring to more than one place. But the whole point here is that Christ has been speaking very plainly to the people that was part of his church. I mean, like, we're not supposed to condemn the church, right? Well, no, not necessarily. There is a time and place for even you to leave your church like Christ left his church. He left his church unto them. He said, your house is left unto you desolate. Christ left his church. He was an Israelite. He was a Jew. He was somebody who believed in all the commandments of his Father. But he left that church because they had left God. It wasn't that God had messed up. God still had an Israel on the earth. But what was reality was the physical Israel, the actual Israel, had left God, and God was planning through his providence to raise up another group of people, which we can read about in the book of Acts. And so the gospel is going to the Gentiles, not only then, but it's also in the future. And the same things are happening here. Since 1980, the church that God rose up in the 1840s has gone astray. And I would say very plainly that today Christ would leave that church, saying unto them, your house is left unto you desolate. Come out of her, my people. And the reason why is because God still has people there. And they need to come out and realize that the revival of apostolic times is happening right now, all over the world. And we can still have the same kind of truth that God wants us to have through his prophets. And instead of stoning and killing them, we can accept them as the word of God. And that would bring us to the same place Christ was, which is humbly following the words of his Father, being crucified to self. Because even Jesus said, remember in, I think it's Matthew 19, that we're supposed to take up our cross and follow him. Well, where did he go? He went unto death. Maybe it's chapter 16, verse 19. I don't remember. But the whole idea of taking up your cross is to be dead to self like Christ was dead to self. He proved that he was in the garden when he said, not my will be done, but thine be done. And we can have that same experience. So let's not be Pharisees. Let's not be scribes. Let's not be hypocrites. Let's not be actors. Let's actually bid that God will do his magic in our lives. Not his magic, his miracles in our lives. And we will be transformed. We will be converted and brought into the same kind of life that his son demonstrated here on the earth. That's what I want. And I hope you want the same. So let's pray and ask for God's mercy to continue to be this way with and for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I want to thank you for giving us this opportunity to look at Matthew chapter 23. We ask that you would guide us, that as we continue to seek and search what it is that you have wanted to teach us in the life of your Son, that we would actually get it. We would be true to your word. We'd be converted. We'd be actual Christians. We wouldn't be hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees and lawyers and elders. We'd be those that really want to follow your Son, follow the footsteps of perfection because his Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is within us. May our lives be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray that you continue to have mercy on us all. Thank you for this, and we do love you, praying for your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.